Let's pray together. Father, how we long that our unbelief would be gone. So we ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us through your word and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. Amen. Would it be a great help if you opened up Joshua 13 and 14? We're going to be looking at this together, studying it. I'm going to be referring and reading verses. If you're in the AV, you'll find it on page 239, 240. Though I confess I am going to be reading from the NIV on page 228, 229, because I just think it's quite a lot easier to understand. You can have a discussion with me afterwards about that. In this passage, certainly. So AV, page 239 of the Old Testament section. NIV, page 228. And on that outline, which is on the other side of Begone Unbelief, you'll see I put at the top, let go and let God. It's a phrase sometimes you'll hear Christians use. I think the general idea of let go and let God is that the problem in our lives is that we don't let God take control. That we're too busy trying to do things ourselves. So we need to sit down and relax a bit more and let God change us. That in some way we're stopping God's plans for us by being too active. Let go, let God. Well, throughout the book of Joshua, we've seen God tell his plans to his people very clearly. So Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2, right from the beginning, God said to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give you. To the Israelites, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses." See, from the outset, it's been a bit of a boring book, really. There's never been a doubt what God is going to do. He's going to give the land to them. So shouldn't the Israelites just let go and let God? Or at least go for a little walking holiday and let God anyway? Sit back and let the Almighty do his stuff. Wouldn't that be the really faithful thing to do? Well, if you've been with us as we've studied Joshua, you see that's quite the opposite of what God's been urging his people to do. They've time and time again shown that a true faith is one that acts on the Lord's promises to them. Seeing the way that he's given them victory in the past and therefore fighting for the certain future he's promised them in the present. And we're going to see that again this evening. We're starting a new section in Joshua. Joshua 12 brought to an end the conquest of the land, the big fighting. And Joshua 13 through to Joshua 21 deals with the possession of the land. And tonight we're going to cover chapter 13 in less detail. We're going to pick out the main points that are important for the ongoing storyline of the book. And then we're going to cover the example of Caleb in chapter 14 in a little more detail. With Caleb we see a man of true faith, a faith that works. So firstly, as we look at chapter 13, the promise of the Lord. The promise of the Lord. Because Joshua 13 starts with a problem. Verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You're very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." See, Joshua was the man from the job. He was appointed by God. The issue is, he's getting a bit long in the tooth. The spirit may be willing, but the body is weak when it comes to conquering. And though the very large areas of land that are still to be conquered, if you look at them in terms of geography, they're right on the extremities of the promised land. They actually even stretch beyond where Damascus is today in Syria. See, God's people were to have a great land. Though they are the extremities of the land, they will only get this great land in his strength. Look at verse 6 of chapter 13. "As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions, from Lebanon to Misrephoth, Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites." You see, God is going to drive out the opposition. That's his promise to them. Joshua and the people are not to worry that he's getting a bit past it. Because it was never Joshua who fought the battles in the first place. It was the Lord. And he is still fighting fit. And the Lord's promises to the people are seen again in verses 7 through to 33. Because there, he reminds them of how they should divide up the land to the east of the Jordan, between the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, to us, this might look like a boring long list of places. But to this people, it was their inheritance. It would be like you or I sitting down at the reading of a rich uncle's will and hearing, "And Daff will have the Rolls Royce, the house in Tenerife, the estate in Scotland, the yacht in Monaco, the island in the Caribbean." I mean, however long the list was, it wasn't going to get boring, was it? That's like this being read to these people. It's their inheritance. And as the inheritance goes on, I wonder if you see the reminders as to why they've got this inheritance. So verse 12 of chapter 13. That is the whole kingdom of Og in Bashan. Or verse 21, second half. Moses had defeated him and the Midianite chiefs. Or verse 30. The territory extending from Mahanaim and including Bashan, the entire realm of Og, king of Bashan. See, these are the lands of the people I've driven out already, says the Lord. Don't worry. I'm good for my word to give you the rest of the land in the future because I've driven out Og and all the others in the past, and I've given this land to the east of the Jordan to these tribes. Now, all the way through Joshua, we've seen the Lord is good to his promises. And we've said, therefore, he's good to his promises to those who trust in Christ, the one in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled, are yes. That we, if we're Christians, know we have a certain glorious future, that God's going to take us to the new heavens and the new earth, the paradise we'll inherit. And that's why Paul can pay with confidence for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." See, God promises, and they come true. The promise of the Lord. Second thing from chapter 13 to notice is the problem of the people. Because not everything is smooth running in Joshua chapter 13. There's a hint of an issue that's going to become a major thorn in the side of the Israelites in the chapters to come. Chapter 13, verse 13. "But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Machah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day." See, the previous verse, verse 12, tells us that Moses had already defeated these peoples, but the Israelites never get round to driving them out. They let them stay. I mean, after all, what harm could they do? As long as they got on quietly and worshipped their pagan deities in their cities. But that was exactly the problem. The Lord had told these people that all the pagans must go. So before they went into the land, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, the Lord says, "Otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." You see, we ignore idols, the desire of the human heart for other gods at our own peril. And that was true of God's people in Joshua, as it's true of us today. There's a problem rumbling in the midst of the land, a problem that in the long run in Joshua is going to draw the people away from the real prize the Lord has given them. And the real prize is the third thing to notice in this chapter, the prize of knowing the Lord. Because there's one group of people who seem a little hard done by in Joshua 13. I wonder if you notice them. Have a look at verse 14. "But to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance." Or verse 33. "But to the tribe of Levi Moses had given no inheritance." Or chapter 14 and verse 3. "Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest." The Levites, well, they appear to get maybe a small veggie plot, but really, in terms of land, they're very hard done by. And we might think that's not fair. Unless we realize what the real inheritance of the Israelites is. It's not the land, but it's the relationship with God they will enjoy in the land. So chapter 13 and verse 33 again. "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them." See, the real privilege is not a nice new place to live. It's to know the true and living God, to have a relationship with the Lord, the King of the universe, to be his people and for him to be their God, living in his place. And that's our true inheritance as well. As the shorter Westminster Catechism puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not to enjoy ourselves forever in the way we might think, not to just be in heaven, which is a nice place for us in worldly terms, but to be in the new creation in a perfect relationship with our God, enjoying him forever. See, chapter 13 tees us up. It shows us the Lord has got promises that are going to be filled. It shows us the people are going to be a problem, and it shows us the prize. The true prize is knowing the Lord God. And if the people are going to enjoy that privilege, they need to notice the fourth thing here, the pattern of faith. The pattern of faith. Because in the midst of these general chapters about Israel possessing the land tribe by tribe, and these lists, there is one character who's given a little bit more time, one character who stands out. Because Caleb is held up to as an example of how people should live in light of their relationship with the Lord. He's an example of true faith. So let's have a look at chapter 14 in a little bit more detail. And the first thing we notice about Caleb is he follows the Lord whatever the cost. He follows the Lord whatever the cost. Have a look at verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." It's one thing to trust the Lord when he says you will defeat giants with his help. It's quite another thing to trust the Lord when everyone else about you doesn't. See, that's what Caleb has done. Back in Numbers 13 and 14, when Moses sent spies into the land to see how the conquest would go, only Caleb and Joshua came back and said, "We can do this. We can do it." The rest said, "They're huge. We'll get annihilated. There's no point. We're going to be killed." See, genuine faith follows the Lord, whatever the cost. And of course, we should expect the cost to be high. We follow one whose faithfulness to his Father meant that he died on a cross. He doesn't call us to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily, because he expects following him to be a walk in the park. As Paul says to Timothy, having outlined the way that he'd suffered for the gospel in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, you will get stick. See, Caleb, he could have come back and said nothing, couldn't he? Or he could have come back with the other spies and agreed with the others. He could have fitted in with the crowd, kept his head down. But he knew what was right. He knew the land was there for the taking with the Lord. So he spoke out. Now, are you willing to stand for what you know to be right, whatever the cost? I had a great email from someone this week. It was really encouraging. But it also had a real challenge for me. Let me just read you a little bit of it. "Remember, you don't serve us, the congregation, or rather, you don't have to please us. You serve us by leading us, by putting yourself up there, which means you get judged. But first, you serve God, who judges justly, unlike many of your sheep. And don't let us headstrong sheep stop you from seeing what a good job you're doing, tenderly building up the distressed and confused and doubting in ways we could never do. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart." See, I needed to be reminded that I should always be looking to serve God first. And sometimes that's going to mean me laying myself open to criticism, to judgment, to even isolation. Now, I need to be reminded that because basically I'm a man pleaser. I had written down here a woman pleaser and man pleaser, but I decided I wasn't a woman pleaser. I'm a man pleaser, a person pleaser. Now, Caleb wasn't, was he? He wasn't a man pleaser. He was a God pleaser. So when your non-Christian friends are having maybe a bit of a coarse joke, are you going to join in? Or maybe, I don't know, maybe at five we have fewer non-Christian friends. So perhaps the issue is this. When your Christian friends are gossiping or talking in a concerned fashion about someone you mutually know, are you graciously not going to join in? Or even you're going to point out that's wrong? Or more subtly, when you see Christians around you living for the world, being sucked into the idolatry of this creation, rather than living for the promises of God, are you going to gently point them to the true riches of heaven that await them? Now, none of the things will make you popular, but all of them might be the right thing to do, mightn't they, in a given situation? You can probably think of more. When the right thing to do will mean being a God-pleaser, not a man-pleaser. But true faith will do that. It'll be like Caleb. Whatever the cost, it will follow the Lord. And if you're going to have faith like that, you'll need the second characteristic of Caleb's faith, that true faith is founded on God's word. Verse 9 of chapter 14. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now, a promise from Moses is not just a sort of nice thought by an old bloke with a big white beard. It's a promise from the Lord God himself, because Moses spoke God's words to the people. Look how Caleb refers back to Moses at the start of verse 12. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. See, Moses spoke, but it was the Lord's promise. Now you may think, well, Caleb's being a bit bold here, isn't he? A bit brash, too quick in putting himself forward with God's chosen leader Joshua. But Caleb comes forward on very secure ground, the promises of God's word to him. You see, true faith holds to the promises of God's word, because it believes God when he promises. So it says, Lord, please never forsake and leave me. Please. It pleads with the Lord, please use your word as you promised to change people's lives. It says, Lord, send your Holy Spirit on us to strengthen us for the task we need in taking the gospel out. It says, Lord Jesus, build your church. Lord Jesus, send your gifts upon us for the sake of others. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, transform me from one state of glory to another, as you've promised. See, that's the sort of true faith. It takes the promises of God and it says bold things to the Father because it knows that God's word has promised them. Lord Jesus, return and bring about the new heavens and the new earth. That's how the Bible ends, actually. I was noticing the Bible ends with Jesus promising and John the Apostle claiming. So Revelation 22 verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Jesus promises, yes, I'm coming soon. What does John say? Amen, come Lord Jesus. That's true faith. It takes the promises of God. So root yourselves in the promises of God's word. Not the promises of the latest Christian paperback, or the promises of the latest evangelistic technique, or the promises of this world, but the word of God. Because the Lord always keeps his promises. And Caleb knows that. And so he has a faith also that feeds on the past. Caleb's faith feeds on the past. Because Caleb has experienced God being good to his word. Look at verse 10 of chapter 14. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. You see, everyone else from that generation, when the spies had gone into Canaan, every other adult apart from Joshua and Caleb had died. That was God's judgment on the rebellious people. They wandered round in the desert for 40 years, dying. Everyone died except Joshua and Caleb. Verse 11. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. See, Caleb's fit as a fiddle, raring to go. He knows God has kept his word to him in the past, so he's confident he will do it in the future. And do you know the old song, Count Your Blessings One by One? I'm rather glad we don't really sing it. And it's just a bit to try to count your blessings one by one. I'm rather sorry, though, that I don't actually do it more. Counting up the things the Lord has done for me. The way that he's kept his promises. The way that he's worked for my sake. See, it's a great thing, isn't it, to thank God for the way that he's blessed you. The things he's done for you day by day. We were at the PCC reviewing our mission action plan, the plan that the bishop asked every bishop, parish to come up with, looking at the strengths and weaknesses of the parish and what they were aiming to do over the next year, 5 years. And it was hugely encouraging, actually, at the PCC to see how God has been faithful to us in keeping promises, to see how many of the things we saw as weaknesses have become strengths. So last year we noted that we were an aging church family. Now we feel disproportionately young. Not maybe at five, but generally across the board, disproportionately young. We noted that the style of some of our meetings was harder for young people and newcomers to understand. But since then, we've started Saints at Seven and seen it grow by God's grace. See, there's so much we could note that God has done to us as a church family. I wonder if you ever thought of keeping a prayer diary. I confess that I haven't, I don't. But I think it's something maybe I should try to do. And in a prayer diary, you note down the way you pray for people, but also then you note down the way God answers your prayers. It might help us to be more encouraged, mightn't it? But it will also build our faith as we see the way the Lord is faithful to his promises to us in the little as well as the big things of life. That we can go back and see, look, he's answered this prayer and this prayer and this prayer and this prayer. See, Caleb looked back and saw the Lord had kept him alive, alive to give him the land he'd promised. And now, invigorated by that, he's up for some Anakite bashing. And it's our last heading. True faith fights for the future. True faith fights for the future. You see, Caleb, he wasn't just feeling sprightly for 85. He was hungry to get stuck into the giants he'd fancied taking on as a 40-year-old. So verse 12. Now give me this hill country the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. Do you remember, Joshua? Do you remember when we came back, how the rest of them, they all laughed at us? They said, oh, the Anakites, they're out of our league. They'll destroy you. Their cities, they're vast, they're beyond capturing. Well, just let me and the Lord at them, boy. I'm going to drive them out just like he said we would. See, genuine faith works. That's what James tells us, isn't it, in James chapter 2. It doesn't let go and let God. It trusts God and gets going according to his word. It's an upper atom faith. Faith that fights to bring about all that God has said will be ours. Well, there's only one battle that I can see that we've been left with. It's to go and make disciples of all nations. There's only one way of doing that, through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one method with a divine promise attached, the Bible preached, empowered by the Spirit. There's only one question, therefore, to us to ask each other. Are you up an atom? See, the victory is certain. God's chosen people, they will be gathered into the new creation, enjoying rest, knowing him and knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that great day, the Lord Jesus has said the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And in his wisdom, he's left us to do that. So follow the Lord, whatever the cost. Found your life on the promises of his word. Feed on his faithfulness in the past. And fight for his kingdom in the future. Have that sort of faith, my friends, and the promised land will be ours. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are steadfast in your faithfulness. We thank you that as we look back through the scriptures, we can see that you've done everything you promised. But also as we look back through our lives, we can see your faithfulness to us. So please help us to be those who follow you, whatever the cost. Please make us those who resting on all that you have said for the future. Fight, work hard to see others won for Christ. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.